Hi, folks. This is Brad Watson, pastor at Nexus Church. We are glad you have found our sermon podcast and that you're interested in our teachings. If you've ever considered financially supporting our work at Nexus Church, you can do that at nexuschurch.ca/give. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support.
I had big news the other week in our family. I got home and Kristen said, "Huxley has something exciting to tell you." I said, "Oh, what's that, buddy?" He said, "Dad, I want a cross necklace." I said, "Huh, cross necklace, interesting." I said, "Why is that, buddy? Why would you want a cross necklace?" And he said, "Well, you know, I want people to know I'm a Jesus path person and it looks cool." And I brought out my rosary. And I said, "Do you want something like this, bud?" And he said, "No, I don't want Jesus on the cross. I don't want Jesus on the cross, just a cross." And I thought, well, I'm raising a good Protestant right there. Doing well. He said, "Just a cross." And so we started looking at different cross necklaces. And finally, he said, "Dad, I actually have a great idea for you." I said, "Oh, yeah, what's that?" He's like, "Why don't I get a cross necklace, but why don't you get a cross necklace, and in the middle, a Toronto Maple Leaf logo." I said, "Huh. In one way, that really works, because that's the experience of being a Leafs fan, the suffering." But I said, "Huxley, I can't do that. That to me would be blasphemy, to put a Maple Leafs logo on the cross. The cross is our image of our faith." And he said, "Well, Dad, then it would be your two great devotions in one. Your two great loves." And I said, "Well, which do you think I love more?" He said, "Well, I don't see you praying as often as I see you watching the Leafs games, so, well, touche." He had a point, but my two great devotions, according to Huxley, and it's interesting because being devoted to a sports team may not be peculiar. It might be a certain kind of odd that we wear jerseys and our sports team's logos, for sure. But being devoted to the cross and wearing a cross is truly strange. And this Good Friday, I want us to consider how spectacularly odd it is that the Christian world should be devoted to this image, the beauty and event of the cross. And you know, it's been there from the very beginning. Paul, in his writings, says, "As for me, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." His letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Jews look for signs, you see, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we announce the crucified Messiah, a scandal to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And then later in the same letter, "I decided to know nothing in my dealings with you except Jesus the Messiah, especially his crucifixion." You know, 2,000 years post the death of Jesus, the oddity of this symbol coming to represent our faith is often lost to us. The madness, you could say, of being devoted to the shape of the cross and boasting about the cross, it escapes us sometimes. In 2016, the historian Tom Holland, who I've mentioned frequently in this series, but he was filming a documentary on ISIS, the brutal Islamic cult. And it's strange that they should rear their head again just this past week in Russia, of all places, but committing just this past week a brutal act with mass casualties. And Tom Holland's documentary about ISIS, it brought him to the very recently liberated town of Sinjar, Iraq. And ISIS had been pushed out of the town only days before he arrived to shoot part of his documentary there, and what he surveyed as he moved around this town, walking in its rubble, was a shocking reality. just days before ISIS had crucified people. It's a form of punishment and torture that we haven't seen in 1,600 years. Haven't seen a crucifixion in the Western mind for 1,600 years, and suddenly Tom Holland's walking around in Sinjar, Iraq, where a crucifixion, many, had taken place. And in that moment, he's speaking as a historian, but he comes face to face with the meaning of crucifixion, which has been lost to us and so radically reshaped by the Christian faith. And walking in the rubble of that town, he says this: many of the men had been butchered, many of the men had been crucified. My background is preeminently in classical antiquity, specifically in Rome. It's possible to spend your whole life studying the Romans and never breathe in the dust of a town where people have been crucified. But when I did, I felt ashamed at the lack of imagination and the lack of historical empathy that I had shown, and also the lack of curiosity that I'd shown, and not wondering what it was that had changed since the time of Caesar. He said, go on to say, it's hard to explain the smell of a town where crucifixions have taken place. Smell of dead flesh in the sun. That awful smell, he can't get it out of his mind. And he asks, how has so much changed in 2,000 years? Imagination exercise for us. I want you to imagine that somehow, I have to suspend belief here, somehow a journalist was able to go back in time to Jesus' crucifixion and snap a photo or take a quick video of Jesus being crucified. Now, question is, would you look? Should such a photo or video exist, my hunch is this, or at least I'll speak for myself. My guess is that I would watch it or take a look at it out of some sort of spiritual faith curiosity. And then the moment I looked at it, I would regret it. Because what we would see would be so repellent and disturbing and disgusting. The cross was designed as an instrument of torture. It was designed to inflict maximum pain and suffering on a human being. But here's the thing, if all we see at the cross is the raw physical material data, then there's no way we would be able to call this day good. But we have come to see the cross as a symbol of beauty, something we decorate our homes with, something we hang from our necks. The grotesque horror of torture might have been what was happening on a material, physical level on that first Good Friday, but it wasn't the totality of what was happening. It was more at work than the raw material world, and the grotesque horror of the crucifixion, behind it, beneath it, was something beautiful at work. It's interesting to me because before the 4th century in Christian history, no one painted or made a depiction of the cross, which makes sense because crucifixion wasn't outlawed until the 4th century. So everyone stayed clear away from it because crucifixions were still happening, and so it would have been a bit on the nose, a little too close to home, you could say. But we do have one depiction of a crucifixion, and it comes not by Christian artists, but by Roman artists of the day. This was found. It's called the Alexamenos Graffiti, and it's got a little caption there. It's hard to pick up because it's so old, but you see, being crucified, a man with a donkey's head. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his donkey god. Crucified one is a donkey face. And this is why we hear Paul frequently talking about how the cross was foolishness. This is how Romans saw the crucifixion of Jesus. You worship a donkey. You're such fools. It was utter madness and foolishness to venerate someone who had been crucified. It was a slave's death. But as crucifixion was outlawed after the fourth century, Christians picked up the art brush. And for the past 1600 years, painting after painting after painting of the crucifixion. In fact, Twitter is often incredibly reductionistic, but I also find it hilarious. One person tweeted after visiting the National Gallery of Art, they tweeted, "Well, that's Western art for you, 1,000 years of crucifixions, then stripes," which I love. Crucifixions, then abstract stripes. That's history of art, you could say, in a tweet. But consider how spectacularly odd it is that death by torture has become art. Think of how scandalous this is. If I caught my kids doodling people being waterboarded or drawing pictures of people getting electrocuted in the electric chair, I might call a therapist and be like, "I'm not sure what's going on, but I'm a little disturbed that they're drawing images of this." And yet for 1600 years, art, cross, cross. For centuries, the idea has been that the grotesque reality of the cross is actually behind it is something beautiful worth pondering. Tom Holland calls the cross revolution the most disruptive, the most influential, the most enduring revolution in human history. How can a tortured man be beautiful? I'm sure all of us are familiar with this image, Van Gogh's Starry Night. I saw this in the MoMA, Museum of Modern Art in New York City. And in that moment, I lost my faith in humanity because I finally got to the piece and it's just on this wall and I was standing there looking at it. And I had been there hardly 2 seconds when some guy was just like, "Selfie," and moved on to the next room. I'm like, what? So many Instagram people are just like, click, me and Starry Night. Move on to the, I'm like, what, that's it? They didn't even look at the painting. They just selfied themselves in and then moved on. But I find this painting interesting because it's adored the world over, right? And it's an interesting piece because when we look at the work of Van Gogh, this is his most famous piece, we understand that this is not a realistic, journalistic photo painting of a night sky, a starry night. There's something he's doing beyond that. What he has captured for us here is a starry night illuminated with wonder. And what Van Gogh wants the viewer to do is to wake up, pay attention, behold the beauty that is all around you. What Van Gogh did with this canvas is to display what should occur in us when we gaze at the night sky. We should be filled with wonder. This is the Isenheim altarpiece. If you zoom in, the attention to detail and the grotesque nature of crucifixions on full display, you can see it in Jesus' hands, his whole body is lacerated. But the work of the church and the work of the theologian, you could say, is the same as Van Gogh with the Starry Night. It's to help us look beyond the torture and be filled with wonder at the beauty of this event. At the cross, we see the true, the good, and the beautiful. All of the primary attributes of God are there at the cross, the truth, goodness, and beauty. And it gives birth to three Christian ways of speaking in the world. There's Christian apologetics, which is to speak the truth of the Christian faith, to defend when people attack the Christian faith. Now, we've gotten a defense for that. That's Christian apologetics. And then you have Christian ethics. Say, oh, here's how we believe people should live and behave, and we believe that it's good for all humanity. Then you have Christian aesthetics to show the beauty of our faith. And apologetics and ethics will always have their place in the Christian tradition. We need those to be robust traditions. But right now in Western culture, folks are understandably a bit skeptical about Christian claims to truth or goodness or ethics. It can be met with a sort of indifference or contempt, right? Yeah. Your truth, I'm not sure about your ethics. But it leaves open that third avenue, beauty. Beauty. Because beauty, it's not an argument. It's not a thesis. Beauty just attracts. Recently read one of my favorite books of the year, The Art Thief, a true story of love, crime, and a dangerous obsession. Oh, it's so good. I love these types of books, but this tells the very unlikely story of Stefan Breitwasser and his girlfriend, Anne Catherine Kleinkloss. I can't pronounce it. A fascinating story, though. These two people were not the type of people you would consider successful. Mid-30s, one of them had a part-time job as a nurse. The other, Stefan, lived off Social Security. And they lived in his mother's attic. Not exactly a portrait of midlife success. The two, the couple, boyfriend, girlfriend, living in his mother's attic. But these two have a very, very big secret. In their small attic apartment was 239 pieces of stolen art, totaling over $2 billion in worth. During their heyday, between 1995 and 2001, they stole a piece of art on average every 15 days. They are considered the most successful art thieves in all of history. And the interesting thing, though, is most people steal art. You can make money off it. It goes underground. They didn't steal to sell. They didn't steal to make money. They didn't steal because they liked to steal. They stole because they were in love with beauty. They stole simply to surround themselves with beauty. They never sold a single piece. They just, in their little attic apartment, had $2 billion worth of art surrounding them. And it's fascinating. They were eventually caught, put on trial. She disowned him, said, I had nothing to do with it. So he's on trial. Stefan Breitwasser. And every time someone called him a criminal, he would get very agitated and say, I am no criminal. Do not lump me in with petty thieves. I did not steal. I simply borrowed to surround myself with beauty. And during the trial, psychologists were called in to study this guy, and they actually diagnosed him with a new psychiatric condition called Stendhal syndrome. And it's a condition that refers to someone who can become sick or obsessed with beauty. So drawn to beauty. All of his stealing was done with a simple Swiss Army knife in his pocket. And story after story, he would walk into a museum and he would come across a piece and he would just, it would overwhelm him to the point he couldn't not have it. And some of their escapes are remarkable. It's such a great story. He couldn't help himself. He was so drawn to the beauty he had to have it. It's an extreme case, but I love how it showcases the nature and power of art and beauty, because beauty isn't confrontational. It's not a thesis or an argument. Beauty simply allures us, draws us in, attracts us. This is the avenue most open to the Christian faith today, to showcase the beauty of the cross. Beauty is hard to define, but you know it when you see it and you're drawn to it. I've been, as of late, looking for some new lines. I like to express to my wife, Kristen, that she's beautiful, but I've been using the same line for 20 years. It's getting old. I say to her, "Thou art so beautiful, I love thee with the intensity of 1,000 suns." And she's grown cold. She's grown cold to it. So, what I've been doing, she doesn't know this, what I've been doing, when I go to the library recently, I go to a little poetry section and I just skim through. Is there any good line that I could get? And I got one recently, and I got her just yesterday on this. I just stared at her, and I just waited. And finally she said, "What are you looking at?" And I said, in the words of the great poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, "Never lose an opportunity to gaze on the beautiful, for beauty is God's handwriting." She wasn't very impressed with that either. It might be because I always feel the need to do a voice when I feel the need to. But beauty, it just allures us. It's not confrontational. We're just allured by it. You know, I like to think of the cross. What's beautiful about the cross? I like to think of the cross as kaleidoscopic. This is my kaleidoscope. This is the reason Kristen put me on a budget, because I buy weird things like this. I ordered this from Russia a few years ago, because you can't really go to a store and buy a kaleidoscope. Where do you get one? But I love kaleidoscopes, and what I'll do is, have you ever seen, these are fantastic. You look through in the light, and every time you move, a different beautiful image, it's gorgeous. And I love, sometimes, just in the evenings, listen to music and just fiddle on my kaleidoscope. No? Okay. All right. Just me? Okay. But I like to think of the cross as kaleidoscopic. There's so many different angles, and the more you move it, the more beautiful it becomes and the different beauty that you see. And so there are so many things about the cross we could say are beautiful. Let me just name two this morning. In Scripture, John 3, read this from Jesus. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may share in the life of God's new age. This, you see, is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only special Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. After all, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, so that the world could be saved by him." John 15, Jesus again, "This is my command. Love one another in the same way that I loved you. No one has a love greater than this, to lay down your life for your friends." Paul picks up on it. "I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 1 John 3, "This is how we know love. He laid down his life for us." Romans 5, "This is how God demonstrates his own love for us. Messiah died for us while we were still sinners." Cross is a portrait of beauty because it's the suffering of God that demonstrates God's love for us. And the love of God reaches its climax on that hill called Golgotha. God demonstrates their love for us. And somehow, an imperial image of torture and human brutality is transformed into the beauty of God demonstrating their love for us. Greatest act of love. But what does this look like? It looks like this. It looks like this. I love this piece. It's brutal, but there's something deeper going on. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas traveled and came to Thessalonica, and he spoke to them, expounding the scriptures, interpreting and explaining that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Was it necessary? You know, to answer this, to find the beauty, I think we have to do away with some bad theology. Two types of bad theology. First, I think it's important not to isolate the suffering of God to Jesus alone. Because too often in our history, we've pictured God the Father, God the Creator, as being aloof, to what's happening on the cross. Or worse yet, inflicting the torture on Jesus, which is an unspeakable evil to put on God. We talked last week about the rummage sale. That we've got to get rid of. That God somehow inflicts torture and suffering. That's to put a horrible violence on God. To me, that's blasphemy. That one needs to go. God does not inflict torture on Jesus. Rather, God endures torture to demonstrate love. And say this, in the crucifixion, the Trinity shares the suffering. God the Father, God the Creator, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Adrienne von Speer, Swiss physician and mystic. She's fascinating. She was primarily a doctor, but ended up writing more than 60 spiritual works. And she says this, the suffering of the cross is the expression of the love within God, the expression chosen by God to show his love. In order to be able to reveal itself, love suffers. To love someone is to share their suffering. In the beauty of the cross, the aesthetic form of co-suffering love is found. What is grief? Grief is wounded love, suffering love. One great theologian once put it this way, there is no end to grief, and that's how I know there is no end to love. Grief is wounded love. You say it this way, love is suffering willingly signed up for. Let's think about it. For those of us who are married, what is marriage actually? Say, well, we're going to be partners. We're going to spend life together. Okay, but deeper, what is it? It's agreeing to suffer together. I'm signing up to share your suffering. Because in the end, one of us is going to get hurt. It's a commitment to a lifetime of sharing the other person's suffering. Or those of you with pets, what is that? I think, why do we get a dog? Well, I want a companion, someone to pet, all that stuff. No, but go deeper. What is having a pet? Because here's the thing. We know, on average, right, dog lives, I don't know, 12, cat, 14 years, whatever it is. We're going to outlive them. To sign up for taking on a pet is to sign up for suffering because we know there's going to come a day when we're going to have to say goodbye to them. You know, it's a strange pain, pets. I've put down 2 dogs in my life. It's horrible. That feeling, that suffering. Or parents, you know this. Just this past week, Huxley got himself a little concussion, and the doctor said, okay, for the next 2 nights, you have to set the alarm and wake up every 2 hours and wake him up just to make sure everything's good every 2 hours. Here's the thing. Do you think Kristen or I said, oh, geez, this sucks. I'm going to lose some sleep. No. As a parent, you're like, okay, that's what we signed up for. Hospital visits. It's funny. Sometimes people have said to me, do you like doing hospital visits? No, I don't like going to the hospital. But why do we show up when our friends, people we love are in the hospital? Because it's an act of, I want to share your suffering. I want to be here with you while you suffer. Love is suffering willingly signed up for. And love cannot be demonstrated more perfectly than through suffering. Love without suffering is often love unexpressed, not demonstrated. Humanity suffers. All of us. We suffer. And God could not truly love us without sharing the experience. But also means we need to correct a different set of bad theology, which is, well, if Jesus didn't come because he had to pay the price for our sins, if he didn't die that way, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, maybe Jesus could have just shown up as a guru and said, hey, I got some news here. You got to love one another. Love God, love your neighbor. See ya. Like, no. Can't just give us the Sermon on the Mount. Can't just give us commands to love. Love cannot be demonstrated well without suffering. And so the cross is necessary because to love humanity meant God had to suffer. And Jesus' entire life trajectory is towards suffering. Jesus preaches love. He lives out the way of love. But the final greatest act of love is to suffer for the ones you love. And out of the love of God, we know creation comes into being. Then we're given human freedom. Freedom causes suffering in some capacity, so God will participate in that suffering with us. Cross is God suffering with us. And that I find beautiful. Breathtaking. And here's the thing, aesthetically, you either get that or you don't. Because you can't force beauty on someone. You can't make someone a fan of Van Gogh. Beauty just, it either attracts us, it's just there. And you're either attracted and compelled by it or not. But I'm spellbound by the beauty I see in the cross of God suffering with us. Sergei Bulgakov, Russian Orthodox priest. David Bentley Hart calls him the greatest theologian of the 20th century. He says this in his book, The Lamb of God. In the human crucifixion of the Son, Jesus the Christ, love itself is co-crucified. The crucifixion of the Son takes place on earth, but is co-experienced in heaven as well. The entire Holy Trinity is co-crucified with the Son, for God so loved the world. Redemption, like all things in Christianity, must be understood in a Trinitarian manner. Some theologies say God the Father was the one inflicting the wrath. That has to go. It's a horrible theology, and it's only been around for about 500 years. We need to leave that one behind. No, God suffers on the cross. I love John Mark McMillan. He says, Christianity has no answer for heartbreaks and cancer, but a Savior who suffers them with me. I love this piece of art, Botticelli, because here, the Trinity is fully present. There's Jesus on the cross, God the Father, the Creator, behind, and the Holy Spirit, the dove. That, I think, is good theology. And here's the thing. Everything I just said, I didn't need to tell you. Because you already know it. You know it because there's not a father in this room, a parent in this room, who, if they saw their child crucified, wouldn't suffer. And the painting depicts that here. The Trinity is present. And so there's a beauty there, but there's something else I find beautiful about the cross. It reveals to us divine suffering. But another reason I find this grotesque symbol of torture so breathtaking and beautiful is because of its form. You know, aesthetics is a strange thing. When you try to describe why you find art or music beautiful, you often get into things like form and figure and posture. For instance, I could tell you why I find Kristen beautiful in terms of form and figure and posture, but that would get a little awkward, right? But that's how we understand and talk about beauty. What is the form and posture of the Christian faith? It's cruciform. And that informs the presence and posture of the church in the world. This aesthetic form is how the church should posture and present itself to the world with arms wide open. This is how the church is to be present in the world, by the figure and form of the cross, outstretched arms. The church has trouble with this sometimes because we're often, think about the forms we can take. There's this, right? Kristen often tells me in conversation, sometimes you're like this too much. It's a little standoffish talking to someone. How the church can be like this a bit too, right? A little disdain. Or we can have the clenched fist of anger. Everybody's angry today all the time. Anger. Or the wagging finger. There was this, I still remember, she's stuck in my brain. It was grade 3 or 4. I sat behind this girl and she would turn around and just be like, tisk, tisk, tisk to me. And I was probably being a little jerk, but just always tisk, tisk, tisk. But this is, the church often looks like this to the world, doesn't it? Oh, just, or even worse, shame, accusation, which is of the devil, accusation. Those postures are not beautiful. A beautiful posture is this. Those other ones are ugly, repellent, not attractive. You know, it's interesting. I love people watching, and this can get me into trouble sometimes. Sometimes Kristen and I will be out to dinner, and she'll be talking about something, and I'll just be like, honey, I can't concentrate. I'm obsessed with the table behind us. I don't know what their story is. I have to figure it out. She's like, what? I'm trying to tell you about work. I'm like, I don't know. I'm convinced it's either a first date or they're colleagues or maybe they're having an affair. I don't know what's going on, but that table behind me, I need to know their story. I'm always, what is that story happening there? She's like, just forget it. And I'm like, Dad, there's no way this is a first date. They're too cozy for that. I get obsessed trying to figure out the storylines and people watching at restaurants. What's their story? But there's one place I love people watching more than any other place because the story is always obvious. The airport. There's no guessing at the airport. You don't need words. You know exactly the story. You go, you drive up, you drop people off, and what do you see? What do you see? Everyone getting out of their car, they get their baggage out, and then what do? Love ya. And it's easy. It's like, there's parents dropping off their son, first trip abroad. There's somebody dropping off their mother, taking off, saying goodbye, or you go to when people come in, right? Come out the gates. Everybody's waiting. What's the first thing everyone does? Oh, so good to see you. I missed you. And it's always that same posture at the airport. Embrace. Embrace. And in this posture, there's no argument, there's no disdain, there's no protest, there's no shame, there's no accusation, no blame, just embrace. And that, to me, is the beauty of the cross. Outstretched arm, it's embrace. If I had one wish for the church, that we would put away those other postures, skeptical, wary, anger, tisk, blame, and become the posture of the cross. And when we come to the table momentarily, this is the posture that's being offered to all of us as we come. Embrace. Embrace. All of you. All of who you are is embraced here. All of us. All of us and all that we are is embraced here. Embrace. And I find that beautiful. And again, here's the thing with beauty. You either get that or you don't. Some of us, some other churches in love with other postures, you can't force someone to see what's beautiful. But if you have eyes to see beyond the material plane of human torture, behind that is beauty. The beauty of God suffering with us and the posture of embrace. I'm going to ask the band to come and play us a song. Take us, prepare us to get ready, and then Carla's going to come and share a Eucharist reflection here, and then we're going to do something a little different. We're going to come, eventually, I'll let Carla explain a little more, but just so you start to get your heads around it, we're all going to come onto the floor, if you're able. Take the elements, and we're going to stand in a circle, sort of posture of embrace, you could say. And in that, we will be welcomed to the table with full embrace. And this is the thing. At Nexus, anyone can come here. And that's important. Everyone's welcome here. Everyone. Everything is embraced. But as the band is about to play, let me just close with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen.